Join me in 1 Peter as we return to our series, making our way through the Apostle Peter's writing. One other thing I'd like to make mention of is in thankfulness, and I'm sure her family mentioned it, if not out loud, but for Caitlin, involved in the accident Tuesday afternoon, but protected and well and good, and I know Mom and Dad are more than thankful. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll ask patience from four folks, from Judy, my Judy, David, Dale, and Juanita. This passage is the sermon we heard Sunday evening in special services, and so it's the same text, but I'll not re-preach the same sermon you guys heard. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, a very familiar passage, one we've heard many, many times. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we will end the reading of the Lord's word here. Status. The word status. But as it relates to people and society, when we use that word status, it is the social or professional standing of a person. We use the word status to remark on the position or rank of a person in our society. And status can be determined or gained in a couple of ways. One, you can earn a place in social status by achievements. Or you can have a certain status by inheriting a certain place, platform, ability, etc. Status can refer to the relative rank of an individual when compared to others. A few things that we use to give status in our society. The first and most common is wealth or income. We are classified: lower income, middle income, upper income, status. Gender, of course, female or male. In these days of late, political. You have a certain status, place, depending on your political inclinations. Education. We have a certain recognized status based on education. And coming out of this recent election cycle, you probably heard the phrase, the white uneducated male voted a particular way. Of course, religion is a way to claim a status. Ethnicity or race, social class. And then for you school age members of the congregation, coolness. And they know exactly what I'm talking about. What was that?
Groovy.
Yeah, that's the showing your age there, buddy. Showing your age there. We ain't used that word in a while. But status is that thing we use to label people, both good or bad. Now, some of you who have studied sociology or psychology, this idea of status goes much, much deeper and has far-reaching elements, but to keep it simple, I just want to hold this word as status as that label that we use or that is used to define a certain group or subgroup or individual of people. And see, this is what Peter's doing here in the text. Very simply, he's labeling, identifying a certain group, subset of people. But why? Why would he do this? He spent all this time assuring us of holiness and being holy and in salvation through Jesus Christ. And so why does he come now and turn and say, let me tell you who these people are? Well, remember who these people are. They were greatly persecuted. This is after the dispersion from Jerusalem, and so these folks are out away from their country. They're persecuted people. They're filled with challenges and trials. And so Peter is writing them this letter to encourage them, to edify them, to give them strength while living in a very troubled time. Folks, this letter is for you and I today as well. We are living in a troubled time. And so the encouragement, the edification of the saints is what we need to hear. So here this letter from Peter is pertinent for us today. But what Peter is after here is for you, the Christian, me, the Christian, to know that you live and have your being in a very confident, very established position. Your status as a Christian is very well established. And he uses some terminology to bring that to our attention. And this is done throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ himself, he says in John 10, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." The Father has given a group of people to Jesus Christ, and so in Christ we are established. Paul teaches the same thing. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's a label. That's a status. A new creation. You're not what you once were, but you're a new thing, a new person. That's status. And this teaching goes throughout all of text, all of Holy Scripture, from the Old to the New Testament. How many times have we heard or do we read God saying, "You are my people, and I will be your God"? That labels and identifies who we are. And this all begins in Jesus Christ. Here in the text, Peter is, yes, establishing us as a people, but what's his basis? What is it that names us that certain group or certain class of people? And he starts with Jesus Christ. Here, Peter quotes both from Isaiah and from the psalmist, saying, "I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone that the builders rejected, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." Jesus Christ is referred to as the living stone, a cornerstone. But why would Peter use this phraseology? We see it often in text that Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock of our salvation, the psalmist calls it. Well, for obvious reasons, a stone, a rock, very solid, very secure, a firm foundation if it's on rock, very secure. This is the picture Peter desires to create in our minds, that our faith is not in something movable. It's not in something that's going to fade away. It's not in something that's going to be torn down. It is that solid foundation, that solid rock that we are secured in. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "We are fellow citizens of the saints and the members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Now again, this term cornerstone, very particular, has two meanings. One, stone, rock, hard, as I said, but a cornerstone. When Lynn or those are laying the brick, when they were laying the brick out here for the sidewalk going up in the back of the side of the fellowship hall, that corner that they laid first, that first brick they laid on the ground, on the foundation, they spent much time with the strings ensuring that stone was square and straight, because everything else you lay next to it is going to follow that line. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in the foundation, and this stone must be square and perfect on all sides, because from its edge the line will be drawn and pulled to lay the other stones. And see, here the idea is this house is being built. spiritual house, as he calls it, is being built. And it's not built just on anything. It's built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, the perfection of Jesus Christ. The quality of the cornerstone determines the quality of the remaining structure. If that's faulty, then the house itself could be faulty. And here Peter paints a picture that Jesus Christ is that perfect cornerstone. Here Peter is saying, Jesus Christ is that living stone, and he is precious, meaning that through his position, he is to be honored as that perfect cornerstone. But then he also uses the same phraseology for you, that you are that living stone being built on the house, being built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. So what does this house look like? And do we know that it is us he is talking to? You are that living stone. You are that living stone being built by the Holy Spirit, laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And through that building, we are maturing into the house, the home, the spiritual house that God intends for us to be. From our text, we see that the church is being built into a spiritual house. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that this is not a literal house. It is spiritual. It's based in the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And as a spiritual house, we are a holy priesthood. Now, this is a very particular term. You've probably heard that the Christian church is known as the priesthood of all believers. Very particular, especially for us in the Reformed Church. When the Reformed Church came out against that teaching of the Catholic Church, with all due respect to our Catholic friends, that there had to be a priest set up. And it was through the priest that the blessings of God were extended to the people. Well, the Reformer said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that through salvation you do not need a priest, because we have the one high priest, Jesus Christ. But now you are made to be a priest. A priesthood of all believers means that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, following the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. Well, what do priests do? What did the high priest, Jesus Christ, do? Offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. I, as a pastor, serve in a priestly role, especially the congregational prayer just a few minutes ago. That priestly role is leading prayer on your behalf. Now, you as a priest are just in that same line of priests, holy priests, and you offer sacrifices. Now, please know the difference. The Old Testament priest offered dead sacrifices. But here we are told that we are to offer living sacrifices. Okay, what is a living sacrifice? As a priest, I have access to God the Father himself because of the work of Jesus Christ. But my function as a priest is to offer sacrifice to him. And Peter teaches, Paul teaches, the psalmist teaches that they are to be living sacrifice. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And you will not be pleased in a burnt offering, meaning that old dead sacrificial system is gone. The sacrifices of God are this: a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's the sacrifice you are to offer. That's the sacrifice I am to offer. That I am to humble myself before God, offering myself a contrite heart, a broken heart. Broken from what? My sin. And a heart filled with contrition. A heart filled with the humility, looking and giving myself, my life to God in that living way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's pretty clear. We are to offer ourselves. As I said in Commitment Sunday a couple of weeks ago, and as we look at the tithing issues of the church, the Old Testament teaches 10%. The New Testament does not. The New Testament teaches everything. Everything you have, everything you are, everything that belongs to you, everything that you call mine belongs to God. As a living sacrifice, I bring everything and commit that to God's service. That's a living sacrifice coming from a living stone. This is all spiritual, and it all comes from the heart. What Paul is asking for, what Peter is asking for, what the psalmist has written is that we are to give our very selves. And as we learned in Sunday school, that means everything. Everything is to be given to God. This idea of Jesus Christ as that precious stone, he wants everyone to understand where our faith is mounted, where our faith is set. It is on that stone of Jesus Christ. But there's two sides to that. There's two sides to that issue of Jesus Christ being that cornerstone, being that precious living stone. Verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Okay, there's one side. For those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, for those of you who hold him as Lord and Savior, for those of you who have committed yourself to his lordship, this is you. This is speaking of you. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. On that day of reckoning, that day of judgment, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you stand there, as Marley wrote, with him holding you by the hand. There is nothing for you to be ashamed of. He will call into account all of your sin. And if I were you, I would say only one word. Yes. And then you will hear of the mercy and the grace and the love of God through Jesus Christ when he looks at you and sees the salvation you've gained through the work of Jesus Christ, and we're ushered in. But what about the other side of that stone? Peter writes here, but, second half of verse 7, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, while you, the believer, looks at this stone, you look at Jesus Christ and you see the majesty and the glory and the wonder that is Jesus Christ, and you experience the grace and the love that you find in him and through him. There are those who look at him and despise him. There are those who look at him and call him just a good teacher. They look at him and they see this assaulting figure that has no tolerance for anyone that says, if you want to be in heaven, you must do this. How intolerant can a person be? You see, there are many who will look at Jesus Christ and they will see him as that stumbling block. It's like in our society today, you can say that you believe in God all you want. That's not a problem for anyone, hardly. But if you mention the word Jesus Christ, you mention the name Jesus Christ, you're going to get a resistance, and it is that stumbling block because they cannot bear to hear that name. Satan reeks. Satan withdraws when he hears the name Jesus Christ being uttered. See, here's the great contrast of that cornerstone that is laid there, the sure foundation that we, the church, are being built on. But it's also the foundation of despair. Because if you do not believe in that stone, if you do not believe in that Jesus Christ, if you have not called on him as Savior, acknowledged him as Lord, then that becomes that stumbling block that will stumble you right into hell. And if Peter stopped there, this would be a sad sermon. But look with me at verse 9. And please, we need to read these words and hear these words with great level of humility. Because you did nothing to earn this status that I'm about to read you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I told the Sunday school class that during the sermon I'm going to put you on a pedestal. But you better live there with great humility. See, this is our status. This is who we are. This is who you are as a Christian. You are a chosen race. Before the creation of time, Paul writes in Ephesians that you were known by God Himself. You were known by God the Father, and you were set out to be holy. You were set out, called out from the world, that you would be a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race. It amazes me when the people say the Bible doesn't teach predestination, the Bible doesn't teach elect. It's on every page. And we should not withdraw from that or say, well, where's my autonomy? Can I not have thought of this? Think about what you're saying. Here, God the Father, before He created, before He uttered a word, He said, Leanne, I know you by name. Jeff, I know you by name, and I have a date set for you to come into my earthly creation and know me as your Savior. That God would have a thought of me. And see, there's where the humility comes in. Or it better, who am I? Who am I that He would have thought of? A royal priesthood. Now, a little change here from Peter. He called us a holy priesthood to begin with. Holy, set apart for a particular purpose. Here he uses the word royalty. A royal priesthood. Why would he call us a royal priesthood? We serve a king. We live in a kingdom. We are royalty. We are royalty. A holy nation. Here again, that being set apart, made holy. As Dan pointed out Sunday night in his teaching of holiness using this passage, we are holy because Jesus Christ has set His love and His care, His salvation upon us. So immediately, we are holy, set apart. But then we should also reflect that holiness as we live and have conduct of our lives. We are a holy nation. And we serve a risen King. And folks, as I said, and as I begin this is our status. This is our status. We are defined and labeled by the world using factors such as our wealth and politics and gender and education, our coolness, etc., etc. But those all mean nothing. We, the church, as defined by God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And folks, this is what we are before we're an American. As much as we love our country and we love the way of our country, we are Christian before we are American. One day America will cease to exist. The church will go on forever. Before I'm a white, middle-income male, as I was referred to so many times in the last weeks, before I'm that, I'm a Christian. I'm a royal priest. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm a part of the chosen race. And this is who and what we are. And we are given this for one purpose, And that is to be the people of God so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We ask the question many times, what is my purpose? What am I to do? What am I to be? Here you go. Here's one. You are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Catechism question number one. What's the chief end of man? To enjoy? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Same thing. That's what we do. That's what we're called to be and to do. For some of you in this past week, this is brought to light, I think, much clearer. Because you can't go through times such as the loss of family members and be able to be affirmed unless you know this to be true. What hope would we give a family, such as we did here Tuesday, such as Dr. Earl will do this afternoon for Kenneth's family? What hope would you give if this were not true? And every one of you have sat right there in one aspect, way or another, in this church or another, when a preacher falls back on this truth. This is the hope. This is the care. This is the love. And it is because of who we are. And it is because of whose we are. So don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't ever forget. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to take this message with great humility, because it is not me who have earned any of this. It is your grace, your mercy, that you called us out to be a people, that you've called us into this place to be a part of your church. But Holy Spirit, come and affirm these truths in our hearts, so that it might carry us, as Peter intends for the people who read this letter first, that it might carry us through the heartache and trials, that it might carry us through the challenges of life. I always know that I'm a Christian. I always know that Jesus Christ has called me His own. I always know that eternity with Him is waiting for me. We thank You for all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.